Well, God willing, we will be spending our time this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, where we will be considering the theme of spiritual circumcision. Last week, we saw Paul's warning in the previous verses, verses 8 to 10, where the apostle exhorts them to be watchful so that they do not become deceived by any thinking or teaching that is not according to Christ. So that is where we left off last time. And now, in the verses that immediately follow, Paul addresses a specific example of teaching that was creeping into the congregation at Colossae. Teaching that was not according to Christ. Because controversy in this church had arisen over the issue of circumcision. I'm sure we all know people who always seem to have a bee in their bonnet about something. And most of the time it tends to be the same bee that is in the bonnet. And as you speak to these people, you just know that they will somehow shoehorn their issue into the conversation. And well, one of the hobby horses among the false teachers in Colossae was the issue of circumcision. It seems to be something they were always going on about. And in particular, they were promoting the idea that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So that's what the issue really is, that it was necessary for salvation. They were teaching that once we accept Christ, we have to mortify the flesh and put off sin, which of course we do. But they were adding that the only way to show you are doing that is by getting circumcised. They were saying you're only a serious Christian and you're only serious about forsaking sin if you get circumcised. And you can see how easily that would produce a sense of pride and elitism in the church. People saying, oh yes, they claim to be Christians. They believe the gospel. But well, they're not circumcised. They're not that serious. They're not that spiritual. Imagine not even getting circumcised. Why do they not want to show how much they are cutting off sin in their lives? Maybe they're not really saved. Well, I hope you can see that the problem with this teaching is that it very much mixes the law with the gospel. Epaphras, as we've seen in chapter 1 of Colossians, Epaphras came to these people in Colossae preaching the pure and simple good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which they only need to believe in order to be saved. And now others have come in and have added to that gospel, saying that you are not complete in Christ. You must do this as well. If this issue surrounding circumcision sounds familiar to you, it's because you've read it in Paul's letter to the Galatians as well, where Paul tackles the issue very much more head on. It's much more explicit there that this is what the problem was. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written maybe 20 years before this. This issue had come up 2 decades before in the region of Galatia. And Paul writes at the beginning of Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Paul's saying that if someone tells you that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, they are preaching a different gospel. And so Paul simply proclaims the true gospel, which is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he affirms in chapter 2, verse 10, as we saw last week, that you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. And now in verse 11, he goes on to say, "You are complete in Him, and in Him you were also circumcised." Paul's argument in these verses is that we do not need to be circumcised because we have already been circumcised. Every Christian has already been circumcised with a different circumcision, with a better circumcision. Because this one is a circumcision, as Paul tells us, made without hands. And by that, Paul means that the circumcision of Christ is a spiritual circumcision. The phrase "made without hands" that Paul writes, which is just a single word in the Greek, it occurs only in two other places in the New Testament. First of all, in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is on trial and they accuse him of threatening to destroy the temple and to build another made without hands. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So whatever is made without hands is something not made by men, but it is the work of God by the agency of his Holy Spirit. And so this circumcision made without hands is a spiritual circumcision. And every Christian upon the point of conversion undergoes this spiritual circumcision. So what does that mean? Well, to answer that, let's see what the Old Testament has to say about the act of circumcision. This was first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And the Lord says to Abraham here from verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So Abraham and every male in his household was to be circumcised. And this practice was to continue through the generations of Abraham's line. So what did it signify? Well, it signified a cutting away of sin and a change of heart. A cutting away of sin and a change of heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So it meant a forsaking of sin and humbling yourself before God. And this could be done only when a person had a change of heart. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So in the Old Testament, outward circumcision was meant to indicate the circumcision of the heart that God had brought about inwardly. So circumcision signified regeneration. And Paul gives a fuller description of this circumcision of Christ in verses 11 to 13, Colossians 2. And we see lots of things surround it here. We see that the sins of the flesh are put off. We see that the old self dies. We see that there is a new heart with the law of God written upon it. The person is made alive. There is the new birth. There is faith. And so when a person is made regenerate by God, they are enabled to believe upon Christ unto salvation. They are crucified with him and raised with him spiritually to newness of life. So they are a new creation. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about the circumcision of Abraham. And he says these words, Romans 4, verses 9 to 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. So circumcision is the sign of the renewal of a heart that is enabled to exercise faith in Christ unto righteousness. In the Old Testament, the saints exercised faith in Yahweh, trusting in his promises. And in the New Testament, God has fully revealed himself to us in Christ. So, if we go back to the Old Testament for a minute, to be part of Israel in the Old Testament meant to be set apart for God. It was more than just a national identity. It meant being the Lord's people, being separated from the nations around about them, and living according to his ways. And each head of household, having been circumcised themselves as children, then had their own male children circumcised, and they would go on to be heads of households. And it was signifying that they and their family, who they were over, were living differently. They were living God's ways, trusting in him. And God has brought about this inward reality that makes them want to love him and serve him and obey him. So this is how they will rule their households. They will raise their children in the Lord with the desire that they would one day seek the Lord and desire him as well. Believing that what they had done outwardly in the act of circumcision, God would do inwardly in their hearts. And so they vowed to live, or they were meant to, as Joshua did. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So circumcision was meant to signify outwardly that inwardly a man and his household was part of God's covenant community. Now, of course, this wasn't lived out perfectly to the last man. Israel's history shows just how wicked some were. Outwardly, they were officially part of it, part of the covenant community, outwardly circumcised, but inwardly, they couldn't have been further from it. Only the Lord could inwardly circumcise the heart. And that was his business. And each man had the responsibility of giving his male children the sign and raising them in the Lord. I find it very interesting that in the act of circumcision, it was the male reproductive organ that was cut, showing that man cannot produce spiritual children for the Lord. This was the Lord's work alone. So can you see that the same spirit, it's the same spiritual realities for the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The realities that they are undergoing are the same. The difference was that New Testament believers have more understanding of who God is in Christ and his work of salvation on the cross. They had a more fuller revelation than was there in the Old Testament. But it's still the same. Even in the Old Testament saints, it's God doing the work of grace in the heart, causing people to believe God. On the New Testament, trust in Christ for righteousness. So why is circumcision rendered obsolete? That's what Paul is saying in his letters. Because it's been fulfilled in Christ. He has fulfilled the covenant obligations. And in the new covenant, he has given new covenant signs. So just as the Passover is replaced by the Lord's Supper, circumcision is replaced by baptism as the sign of the new life of the covenant community. So Paul is saying, you don't need to be physically circumcised. That was pointing to Christ. And you have undergone the spiritual circumcision in Christ. And this has been shown in your baptism, which also points to Christ. So no more circumcision. Circumcision involved the shedding of blood. And no more blood would be shed after Christ's. It's a new covenant in his blood. And so instead we have baptism. That's what we see in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We have baptism now showing the same reality. Spiritual renewal, now bringing in the idea of cleansing. Remission of sins, past, present and future. Showing that someone is dead to sin now and living to righteousness. In the Old Testament, there was also the ceremonial act of cleansing, where someone was cleansed with water, and that was symbolised in the act of sprinkling the hyssop branch for cleansing. So it's the same spiritual realities for the Old Testament and New Testament believers. The Old Testament signs were pointing forward to Christ and the work he would do. Abraham's circumcision showed he had the righteousness of Christ, as Paul, as we saw in Romans 4. And then he circumcised Isaac at 8 days old to signify again the righteousness of Christ. So the Old Testament signs point forward to Christ, and the New Testament signs point back to Christ and give a clearer, more visible representation of the work that he has done. And so here the New Testament believers are spoke of as being circumcised. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is declared to be the Passover of New Testament believers. And likewise with Old Testament believers, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the Old Testament believers as being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and of eating and drinking of the same spiritual food and drink, which was Christ. So can you see that continuity? Different signs showing the same spiritual realities, pointing to and pointing back to Christ. My friends, you'll be aware that in this congregation and in this denomination, the doctrinal standards that we hold to advocate the baptism of children of believers. But my aim this morning has not been to make a case for infant baptism, because that's not the Apostle Paul's aim in this passage. No, my aim would be that we would see the continuity in the Old Testament and the New Testament between the covenant signs, that they reveal the same spiritual realities of the people of God in every age and generation. So Paul's aim here has to be been to show that circumcision is no longer required for new covenant believers, because Christ has fulfilled it and he has given an enhanced sign of baptism. It is the sign of a new and better covenant. Circumcision was private and wasn't visible, but baptism is administered publicly before the church. Circumcision was only for males. Baptism is also administered to females. Circumcision was given to all in Israel, regardless of their spiritual state. Baptism, there's a safeguard that the church looks for faith in the parents, that they vow to raise their children in the Lord with Christ as their covenant head. But I hope you understand that this continuity between baptism and circumcision, that's our ground for the practice of baptizing children of believers. That's where our starting point is, that there's a continuity going right back to the Old Testament that is then found in circumcision that we then continues into baptism. And I'm well aware that that is not everyone's position in this congregation. And I understand that both sides are simply seeking to be faithful to Scripture. And a particular view on baptism is not something that you need to have to hold membership in this congregation. We only require it for holding office. And I hope we understand that it is an issue that has divided the church since the early church fathers, and as many issues have. And it's a testimony to God's grace and goodness that we can disagree and yet still worship him together and serve him together as one body. But we believe that the new covenant in Christ stems from the old covenant, fulfills the old covenant, and succeeds the old covenant. It brings with it fuller revelation of God and his salvation. It brings with it richer blessings, and it brings with it a wider scope. And all of that should be incorporated into the new covenant sign. And you'll notice that the Old Testament has a huge focus on the family. On the family and on the generations. Does the New Testament have any less of a focus? And so, in the view of paedobaptism, to exclude children from the covenant sign seems to narrow a covenant that's meant to get wider in its scope, that it extends to all nations. Imagine a Jewish family in the first century being told of the new and better covenant in Christ, where the children were excluded from the sign, whereas in the old covenant they were included. We see how the Jewish Christians respond to other things, such as food laws, such as the issue of circumcision. Imagine if baptism didn't apply to the children, if they were all then excluded from the sign. There would be a hoo-ha, an eruption, but nothing occurs in the New Testament letters suggesting that it was accepted that the children also came under the covenant sign. And in Acts chapter 2, you know what Peter says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And of course we read of the households of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Stephanas being baptized in the New Testament. So that's the paedobaptist position, and I look forward to your comments at the door about that. But just to finish now, let's consider verses 13 to 15. It's important to remember the sacraments are commanded, but they're not required for salvation. as these false teachers were saying. They're not required for salvation. Look at the Old Testament. There were believers before Abraham who were not circumcised. And in the New Testament, we have the well-known example of the thief on the cross who was not baptized. So let's make sure that we don't have our own circumcision. Let's make sure that there's an issue that we bring trying to add to the gospel. Because Satan will have many issues and they will have taken different forms throughout the centuries. Let's make sure it is the pure, unadulterated gospel that we hold to, that we rest our all on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What He has done on the cross. This is our hope. This is our all. His perfect life lived in our place. His death shed. His blood shed for our sins. His resurrection is the guarantee of our eternal life. That's our hope. Jesus Christ. Nothing in us. No little extra. No little thing we must do. But with empty hands taking hold of Christ and His finished work, and all the benefits that are in Him. So now verses 13 to 15. Paul's concern in this whole letter has to be to deal with people who are saying, do this, do this. So now in these verses, he reminds the believers of what Jesus Christ has done. And we see in verse 13, that in Christ, God has forgiven us. We see in verse 14 that He has wiped out our debt. And we see in verse 15 that He has disarmed principalities and powers. So three things that God has done in Christ. First of all, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. This is how we can be made alive. This is how we can be brought from deadness to life. Because there is forgiveness at the cross. Our sins, in which we were dead, are forgiven us when we come to Christ and are united to Him by faith. And so God chooses to view us and to treat us as though we had never sinned. Because He sees us in Christ with His perfect righteousness. And He sees us in Christ, that Christ has paid for those sins that are ours. So there's forgiveness. Then in verse 14, he writes, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As God's creation, we had an obligation to keep the law, and we have failed in that obligation. And it is sin, and it is a debt that is counted against us. Have you ever been scared to look at your bank account, to look at all the payments that are coming out? Well, if we trust Christ, if we trust in Him, all the debts that we have incurred by not keeping the law have been wiped. And no charges against our name. Our sins be as scarlet, shall be whiter than snow. Our failure to keep the law, our sin, our past lives have been nailed to that cross. Before we came to Christ, the law condemned us. It showed us how dead we were, how unable we were to do anything good. How unable we are to live unto God, unto righteousness. But now in Christ, our deadness is dead. And we are made alive. The law is no longer a curse to us. It is no longer an impossible set of rules to follow to try and get eternal life. Because Jesus Christ has secured that eternal life. He has met the law's requirements. He has fulfilled everything that the law foreshadowed. In his perfect obedience, he has upheld the law. He has borne its curse for his people. For his people who have not upheld it. He has paid the debt which was impossible for us to pay. So the law died when Christ died. Christ is the end of the law for salvation. And now, when we are in Christ, the law is our delight, as it was Christ's delight. As those who are alive in Christ, we obey its commands with new, regenerate hearts, because we've had that circumcision, we've had that baptism spiritually, and we now have a new capacity to love God and neighbour. So when false teachers came imposing legal demands, Paul can say that God has obliterated them. So the debt is wiped. And this applies to us when we believe upon Christ. This only applies to us if we believe upon Christ. And that's what you must do if you haven't done this already. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So come to Jesus Christ and know that forgiveness. Know that debt being wiped. Know your sins having been dealt with once for all by him on the cross. And know fellowship with God. Know eternal life in Christ. And finally, verse 15. Final thing that God has done through Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers refers to the spiritual realm. Satan wants us to perish as he will perish. So when we sin, he accuses us. One of his moves in one of his names in Scripture is the accuser. This is how crafty he is. This is his tactic. He tempts people to sin and then immediately accuses them when they do sin. Paul is saying that he has now been disarmed. The battle has already been won, and it has been won for us by Christ. His cross exposes Satan and shows his defeat. Because Christ won over Satan. He won over Satan when he was tempted by him in the wilderness. He won over Satan every time he drove out the demons, sometimes whole legions of them. That's what he's getting at in the parable of Matthew 12, that he bound the strong man. He trampled on him at the cross. He triumphed over him. He crushed the serpent's head. And so now, any accusation made by Satan against the Lord's people is in vain. Satan cannot level anything against Christ's people that will stick, because he has triumphed over every sin in his death and resurrection. So remember that when you're tempted. Remember that when you're in the depths of despair over your own sin. Because we can lose such assurance when we give in to sin, when we're not keeping the law as we should, when we're not living as we should in Christ. We can at times lose assurance, and Satan plays on that, telling us we're not saved. How can you be saved when you live a life like that? But it's when we go back to the cross and remember not our performance but what Christ has done. An old hymn that goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And so we need to constantly look to Christ, remembering that he has disarmed principalities and powers. So that's what the Lord has accomplished for us, and that's what is applied to us when we undergo the spiritual circumcision of Christ. And this is what is shown in our baptism, that we are united to Christ, and having died with him, we have been raised with him. That he is our covenant head, and we raise our children in him, teaching them his statutes, raising them to know him, with him as their covenant head, praying that the Lord would indeed bring about that spiritual work in their lives as he's done in ours. Amen.